So hopefully that lightened the mood. Y'all ready to talk about hell?
Yeah.
Good. Some of you hopefully not offended. Jefferson, can I get the lights?
Yeah.
All of them. Yes, if I'm not funny. Okay. And we have a prezi for you. I did not create this prezi, and I do need to make that disclaimer because there's some spelling mistakes in it that made me very angry. But I couldn't fix them, so. All right. Let's just start. Yeah. Go for it. Okay, so when we talk about the afterlife and we talk about hell specifically, there are going to be three keywords that we are going to touch on that are in the Bible. And Ryan, you're just going to have to like flip through as I speak, so you can, there. There is, in the English, hell / lake of fire. Everyone say hell / lake of fire.
Hell / lake of fire.
Some of you are frowning at me. It's important to talk about the afterlife because God has something to say about it. So let's just trust the Lord. The second word that we see is Sheol. And that is mostly in the Old Testament. You actually don't see it at all in the New Testament. And then there's Hades, which is the Greek word. And now Sheol and Hades are sort of, tend to look like they are opposites, or not opposites, like the continuation of each other. So in the Old Testament, when it's talking about Sheol, we're going to look at it, and you're going to see that it kind of implies it being a temporary place, a place where everybody kind of goes until the Lord comes to get them. You don't see that at all in the New Testament. The word you see in the New Testament is Hades, and it tends to have that same connotation, and we're going to look at it. Hell, lake of fire, is in the New Testament, and there are, lake of fire is pretty specific. You can't really translate that into anything but lake of fire. So, not really a lot of wiggle room there. Hell, we're going to see, has a picture that is sort of used to connotate, to describe our English word hell, and we'll talk about that in a second. So I want you guys to have your Bibles ready so that you guys can look at it as I go along. This will be important for you, okay? Okay. Now, in the New Testament, when it talks about hell, the word that is used there, the Greek word, is gina. And most scholars throughout the thousands of years that this has been studied, believe that that's really referring to Gehenna, which was, in fact, an actual place just outside Jerusalem. In the New Testament, it would have been a garbage dump. But a couple important things about that. It wasn't a garbage dump like we see where kind of everything goes there, and then trucks come and compact it and make it into little cubes of metal, and then they go somewhere else. It was it would have been continuously burning because they didn't have trucks or compactors, and so the way to reduce waste was to burn it, number one. So it was a dump, but there was continual fire. Number two, it was also used by the rulers of the day. It was used as a form of capital punishment. So there was three ways that you could die, well, four. Lots of ways you could die, but sort of the three things that they would dish out as punishments. And one of them was actually being burned outside in Gehenna. Cheerio. The third thing about this place is that before the Jewish people took it back, it was actually used as a place of human sacrifice to the god of Moloch. And that was before the Jewish people got there. So something to kind of keep in your mind. Now, the verse, one of the verses you actually see this is Matthew 10:28. So why don't you guys turn there, or you can follow along. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And the interesting thing about this passage is Jesus is actually giving instructions to the disciples because he's about to send them out on their own for the first time. So this is like, this little verse is entrenched in this instruction manual for how to go and be a disciple / apostle when I am not physically right there with you. And this is one of the things he says to them. And he says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And the Greek word there is gina, meaning Gehenna. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's hard to see, eh? Just listen to my words. So that's one of the examples of where the word hell shows up. And Jesus himself used it, used Gehenna. We've translated that into our word hell. It refers to that place where there is burning and blah, blah, blah. So there seems to be something in here that Jesus is implying about God's powers and abilities, right? God is love, yes, but he's also extremely powerful. And that really shouldn't even be a but statement. I shouldn't even have said but. He's love and he's extremely powerful and can destroy both body, our physical bodies, and soul, our very being. And we move on. Now, Sheol, Old Testament, was known as the place of the dead. It's in some places in the Old Testament, it's translated as Sheol. In other places, it's translated as the grave, or the pit is another way that it's translated. I think those are the only three ways that it gets translated. So you'll see a bunch of verses there that I'm not going to go into, but if you want to jot them down, these are some of the places where Sheol, the word Sheol, shows up. And one of these in Genesis, actually, it's actually Jacob himself saying he's grieving about his son dying or being taken away. And he says, like, I'm going to go down to Sheol mourning the loss of my son. So there was this sense that Sheol was both for the righteous and unrighteous. There wasn't this sort of split that you start to see in the Old Test in the New Testament. That is Sheol. According to Bible Dictionary, Sheol was thought to be deep within the earth. So you see this in Psalm 88:6. It says the deepest pit possible. It was entered into by crossing a river. This is what Job is talking about, the grandness of God, and he's describing Sheol, and he actually describes this picture of a river. It's pictured as a city with gates in Isaiah, a place of ruins, or a trap. Now, it's important when you go, if you go home and look at these, it's important to keep in mind what Gordon Harris said a couple weeks ago, which is when you're reading scripture, you want to make sure you are clear on what that type of scripture is. So if it's a poetic scripture, then you know that there's something they're trying to get across, but it may not be literally that thing, right? So like, you've opened me up, like, I don't have an example now. But, for example, here, when it talks about the trap in 2 Samuel 22:6, it's actually like a poem of woe. I forget who's speaking, and they're like talking about woe is the circumstances of my life. And they're talking about, for you are ensnaring me like the snares of Sheol and blah, 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 blah. Now, it's a poem, so we can think, okay, that probably doesn't mean there's literally snares that come and grab you. However, they're trying to get across a picture of what Sheol is like and what their circumstances is like. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
No? Yes. Okay. Excellent. Moving on. God is in Sheol, and in the Old Testament, you see this very clearly in the famous Psalm 139, where David says, "If I go to the where can I go to flee from your soul? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of Sheol, even there you will find me." Right? So there is this very strong idea that God is even in Sheol, and this is important for a couple of reasons. Who here grew up in church? Wow, a lot of you. I don't know about you, but I had a lot of teachers try to give me pictures of what things were like when describing things like the afterlife to me that were pretty unfounded in scripture. And I ended up with a lot of some like weird ideas of what would happen when I died. And you probably all have the same thing. And 2 years ago when I first preached on hell, and was doing a lot of studying for it, God really challenged me on a lot of those things. So like, one of the things that I believed was that when everyone died, God would show people's sins on a screen in front of everybody, like a movie. And so when I was little, every time I was doing something wrong, I would be scared for my life because I was like, my parents are going to see this on that screen. And like, it's unfounded. Yes, there will be a judgment day, and we're going to talk about that as the series progresses. But there's nowhere in the scripture does it say that the Lord will show your sins in front of everyone like a movie. I grew up with that belief into my late teens. I had that belief that there would be this time where all my sins would be paraded for everyone to see, and I would feel so ashamed. We all have those little idiosyncrasies, those things that man has handed down to us, but it's not actually scripturally based. And one of the things that I think most of us have is that In some cases, once you are dead, there is no more Lord, that God's presence isn't there. And that is something that is actually challenged in the Bible with this specific verse, for starters. But second, we all know that God is omnipresent, so he is everywhere. And when I read this, it was actually interesting to be like, huh, I think I always believed that God, like, you either, like, go to heaven and God is there, or, but nowhere else is God. But that's actually not scripturally true. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a place of punishment, and we're going to talk about that today. But there is a true fact and a true, well, I don't know what to call it, whatever, a truth, that God is everywhere. And even in Sheol, in the Old Testament, people had this understanding that even in the lowest low, even in the place where everybody goes after they die, God's presence is there, and his arm is not too far to reach me from there. Do you guys get that? Okay. So it's impossible to hide from God in Sheol. Job also talks about this when he's talking about his bigness, how God is everywhere and you can't hide from him anywhere. God has power over Sheol and is capable of ransoming souls from its death. Psalm 16:10. And so I just want to remind you, Sheol is the Old Testament place that was sort of a temporary place where people are, depending on your view of it, held until God returns. Yes? God is coming back. Jesus is coming back. I'm just going to throw that out there. So restoration to an afterlife is clearly intended, even in the Old Testament. And I kind of wondered about that when I was growing up. Like, well, what about the people who were there before Jesus came? Restoration was always intended. It was always in God's plan, right? And you can see that by the fact that Sheol is described as such a temporary place. So, moving on. I'm going to keep moving on, right? Hades. Hades in the New Testament is the counterpart of Sheol, and you will see that Hades is also temporary and God does something with it at the end. It refers to the unseen world in general, but specifically to where unbelievers go between death and the final judgment. So, Luke 16:23, we're going to look at that a lot. But this is a parable that Jesus is telling. It is a parable. It's a unique parable. It's the only parable where he names specific names. It's interesting. And it says, in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham from far away with Lazarus at his side. And this is the rich man. We're going to look at that later. So Hades is something that was mentioned in the New Testament. It is, the Greek word for Hades is? Hades. The Greek word for Hades is? Hades. Hades is a Greek word. So there is no interpretation of that. Hades is Hades. So Sheol wasn't used by the New Testament. It's just Hades for the temporary and final judgment. And then we get to the ones that are not so temporary. Lake of fire. This is in Revelation a lot. The eternal state for those who are forever separated from God and consigned to a place of suffering because of their rejection of Christ or their lack of the righteousness of Christ. This is another expression of hell. So you will see in the New Testament some places where Jesus is talking about hell. You will see later in the New Testament where John gets this incredible vision of what comes in the end times. You will see lake of fire, lake of fire, lake of fire, lake of fire. And we'll talk about them. Revelation 20:14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And then the 15th, verse 15, if you go on, I would have put that in there. And then verse 15 goes on to say, and those whose names were not written in the book of life were also thrown into the lake of fire. So there, this is the part where John is getting the revelation of everything that's happening. And this is kind of at the climax of, like, God is now taking control and... it's just, this is it. God is just saying, enough is enough, and all of this is it, and I am just wiping out what needs to be wiped out, and the next thing that's going to happen, if you keep reading, is the new heaven and the new earth come down, or come forth. So that's important to note, that there is an actual place in the Bible where it does say that those whose names are not written in the book of life, and you can interpret that, I guess, however you want. There is imagery in John's vision of an actual book. But there are some who will be thrown into the lake of fire. And that's just the way it is. So, moving on. Is hell forever? Jesus said yes. And I will show you. Matthew 25:41 and 46. We're kind of skipping. This is where Jesus is actually speaking about the end times. So he's kind of just laying it out. And one of the things that he talks about is people coming to God, and there being two groups of people. People that come and are welcomed in, and people that come and that God says no, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. And the people that come in, I'm sure you've heard the story, is the people that Jesus says, you came when I was in prison, you gave me that cup of water, you fed me. And they're like, when did we do that? And God is like, anytime you did that for anybody, you did that for me, right? And then there's a group that say, God, when were you in need? When were you, like, when did you ask for water? When, blah, blah, blah. And God basically says to them, like, there's opportunities all around you. You never did it for anybody else, so depart from me. And it actually says, then he will say to those on his left, the ones who didn't do this, depart from me, you are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. A really interesting point here is to see that God actually intended hell originally for, not for humans. So it says that into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We're going to talk about the word eternal in a second. But that's something that caught my eye. I don't know if you've ever seen that in that scripture when you've been reading it, but that hell was, or this fire, was originally intended for Satan and his demons. And yet there's kind of like an interruption where there's, okay, there are going to be people who also end up there. What does eternal mean? Okay, this has been, no, I'm not going to say that. It's important, if you doubt this, you can take my word for it, but if you're like, no, I don't know if she looked that up right, go home and do it yourselves, because it's in there. The word eternal, the Greek word is aionios. I don't know if I'm saying it right. Aionios. It comes from two different Greek words, one being aion and nios. I wish I was Greek. the Greek lexicon actually says that aionios means without beginning and end, that which will always has been and always will be, without beginning, without end, never to cease, everlasting. That's a really important point. The word is made up of a root, and one of the roots of those words, aion, actually means an age, which does seem to imply a beginning and end, but aion is not the actual word used in this verse. If Jesus had wanted that to be the word, he would have used that word. The word is aionios, which is a root, which is a word put together by two words, and it has a meaning of eternity. Does that make sense to you guys? So every time, and I've looked through, every time in the New Testament where you see that word eternal and where it's talking about heaven and hell and all those things, it always means aionios. So go ahead, look at it yourself. It's very tedious, but I wanted to make sure, so I looked, and it is. Okay? All right. So yes, hell is forever. Just like heaven is forever, and we're going to talk about heaven next week. Is there a second chance? Jesus also said no to this. It is impossible to cross from one side once the deal has been done. And if we go back to that parable that I talked about in Luke, I'll just read it from here. The rich man says, Father, he looks up and he sees, and I'm just going to read it. You guys turn there. Luke 16. Yes, yes, yes. Okay, Luke 16, verse 19, the rich man and Lazarus. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyous living and splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling down from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. That's really gross. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he, the rich man, lifted his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip his finger in the water to cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, for if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead. So there's a couple things we can get from this parable. Number one, notice there seems to be communication between the two places. I never thought about that before. I don't know if you did or not. Maybe your Sunday school teacher told you when you were five that you would never be able to speak to your parents again if you lied and ended up in hell. I can't say that that's true. I don't know. There clearly is a separation, right? Because clearly he's saying there's a great chasm. You can't come to us. We can't come to you. And yet they're talking. So something to think about. No, I'm not going to touch on that point. Moving on. In Hebrews 9:27, it also says this. So we're talking about, like, is there a second chance? It says, it's talking about Jesus and everything he did. And it says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that they face judgment. And that should actually be a comma because the verse keeps going. And the rest is, just as people are meant to die once and then face the judgment, Jesus died once and then will come back one day, basically, for the day of judgment. So the Hebrews writer says, no, there is no second chance. You die once and then there's judgment. Yes? All right. We get our chance before we die, in other words. What did Jesus do in the grave? This is really interesting. And I'm not really going to go into a lot of depth because, to be honest, I haven't really studied this part very much. But there is verses that seem to indicate that when Jesus died, those 3 days before he rose, that he actually went to Sheol and rescued people and was like, here's the gospel. Ephesians 4, 8-10. When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does that he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the same one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. If you want to know more about that, you're going to have to go and read it, and I'm more than happy to chat with you with it. I'm not going to do like a whole teaching on that anyways. But it does seem to indicate, and there's a few other passages that seem to indicate that Jesus actually went to Sheol in those 3 days and actually spoke to the people that were there from the Old Testament times, which is pretty cool. All hanging out, Jesus shows up and says, hey, guess what? I died, but I'm going to be alive one day. They don't know yet. And I'm going to skip the next two slides, Ryan, about the Noah thing. All right, now that I've given you all the facts, let's chat about what this means. So, yes, the Bible definitely teaches that hell is a real place and that there is going to be a difference between where some people go and some other people go. Now, I cannot stand here and say to you guys, hell is going to look like this, it's going to feel like this, you are going to do this with all your days, and you'll be able to do this but not do this. I can't answer that for you guys because it's just not in the Bible. It's just not revealed to us. And the greatest thing about our faith is that it is a faith, which means you do not get to know everything and then make your decision. If you did, it would be called a reasoned choice. It's not a reasoned choice. There is a lot in the Bible that is not answered, that apparently God did not see fit to explain it all to us, doesn't think we need it, or who knows. His thoughts are way higher than ours. It says that in the Bible. But he does not reveal everything to us, which means that there is always going to be an element of, I have to trust. I don't have the answer, but I have to trust. When I was a baby Christian, I lived in this cycle of, if I came up against something that couldn't be answered by God or the Bible, I would begin to doubt him. And I would base my level of commitment to God and to our walk and our relationship based on the questions that were in my mind and whether they were able to be answered reasonably or not. And that was a really destructive way of living. Now, I didn't have Holy Spirit back then because nobody had told me I could have him, so it was also hard because I didn't have anyone to talk to be like, hey, God, what do you say about this? But it was a really destructive way of living because it meant that I could never get past a certain point because my own level of commitment would wane so much that I would be stopping my own ability to grow in God. Does that make sense to you guys? Yeah? If you are in a friendship or in a romantic relationship, the depth of yourself and your personality and who you are and what you feel that you are going to reveal, and what you think, your opinions, the controversial ones, the amount of that you are going to reveal in a healthy relationship should depend on the level of commitment that you have, right? Does that make sense to you guys? So if I like an acquaintance, you know, I like her, she's a great girl, but like we don't ever hang out, I'm probably not gonna spill to her the depth of my bad day today. Right? There's no level of commitment there. However, my really good friend that we meet together for coffee once a week and we've built up this long line of trust, we are going to share those things, right? There's a level of commitment. It's a principle that works with God. And so in that place where I was at, with my level of commitment being determined by my questions getting answered, I was in a place where I wasn't able to grow into intimacy with God and into maturity with God. It was a really destructive place to be. And I say that because I know that our age group are the one of the major things that I have observed time and time again is that we really struggle with questions. And I believe that we struggle with questions because we do not understand how to get them answered and how to be at peace when they're not answered. I always say to people, I'm on a little tangent, but I'm going to bring it back. I always say to people, it's really awesome to question the things that you believe. It's awesome to ask the questions that nobody seems to be willing to ask. You always need to take those questions to God, and I would say take them to God first. If you are unwilling to take your questions to God and give Him the room and the space to answer, then you are just going to grow into a very bitter person or a very confused person as you get everyone else's answers. There needs to be inside of you this constant pull to the Lord for wisdom, for answers. And along with that is this beautiful tension of this trust that comes when I don't get my questions answered, right? So why didn't my mother get healed of that thing? That's a very real issue, right? Okay, so God, you're the God who heals. My mother didn't get healed. There's a tension there that's not answered for us in the Bible, right? Okay, God, you're a loving God. You're also a God who created hell and who seems to say that you will send people there. There is a tension there that does not make sense to the rational mind. It definitely doesn't make sense to anybody outside of relationship with Jesus. And that is not specifically clear-cut answered for us. And so there needs to be this pull inside of you to, I'm going to take this question to God and I'm not going to be afraid to ask. Right? Because often we're like, yeah, I'm not even going to bother asking because I don't think God will answer that. It's too practical. It's too whatever. And then coupled with that, there needs to be this trust where I don't find the answer to this anywhere, but I know what I know of God is true and I'm going to continue in my commitment. I'm going to continue growing. Yes?
Good.
It's very important. That will help you just in life in general. So the reason I say that because there is a very real spiritual force that is in the world and has been in the world since the beginning of time to undermine the harder truths of the Bible. I would say, living in our day and age, that the reality of hell is a harder truth of the Bible. It's one of those things that makes you want to stop reading and skip ahead to the chapter where it talks about sparrows and provision, right? It does. It does me. I don't know about you guys. Maybe I know some of you in here are like the scholars who are like, no, I love it. Yes. Give me questions. I have a really hard time with that. I just want to see God in one box and be happy and comfortable with that box and not have anything question and have everything just fit really nicely in there. That's just not the way it works. However, the moment we allow that tension to dilute the truths that are in there, even the hard ones, we start to walk a really dangerous line away from God. I'm going to say. You guys have heard of universalism? I can't remember if we were going to talk about this. We're good. Okay. Universalism is a... has at times been a movement, organizations, groups, whatever, but the reality is it's a spiritual force whose main, one of the main tenets is that everybody gets to go to God. There are many ways to God, right? But God is loving, and he would never say, this is the way. They're all good, right? So people don't really need to get saved because everyone's going to get to God eventually. I'm going to be the person that stands up here and sounds really mean and say that there is nowhere in the Bible that supports that. Jesus actually said in his own words, I am the truth, the way, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So unless you are believing in some other God other than the Father, there is this intrinsic truth in the gospel that there is only one way and there is consequences for not choosing that way. Right? Where's it going with that? Her truth of the Bible. And you will grow in your maturity the more you are able to take this truth and not make you so scared that you run away from God or not make you so angry that you shut off towards God. But there's this incredible maturity in being able to face the truth like this and bring it to God and wrestle that out with God and come to a place where nothing is answered or where that one thing isn't answered, being able to say, okay, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter that I don't know the answer to this question. It doesn't matter that this one thing doesn't make sense to me and that I can't argue it in front of my peers because God is sovereign and big and loving and wonderful, and I have, in committing my life to him, told him that he can have free reign no matter what he acts like on his side. When we invited God in, it wasn't a, Jesus, yes, I invite you into my life. I'm committing my life to you. However, in order for me to commit my life to you, I'm going to require that you always give me the answer to everything that I might have doubts, that you always come through for me on my timing, and that you make my life really easy and happy and comfortable. That was not commitment. And Jesus probably didn't take you at your word when you say, yes, I'm committing, if that was all the things that were in your mind and in your heart. So one of the things I'm going to ask you to do in a few minutes, and I'm going to say it now so you start thinking about it, is to think back to the time that you got saved, or even your attitude since being saved. Has there been conditions that you've put on God and where you have allowed your level of commitment to depend on you being a comfortable God that doesn't really challenge anything or that doesn't make it hard? Or whether your commitment has been unconditional, and whether there is this just childlike trust in, okay, God, I don't get that, it makes no sense to me, but if you say it's truth, no matter what anybody in the world says. Yeah. John 3:16. You all know it. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, eternal there is a yes. I can't say that. The beautiful thing about a hard truth like hell is that it gives us a revelation of how good God is. And most people don't get this when they look at this subject. We have an amazing reality check in the Bible about what we have been saved from. Not just in this life, because there's all types of hell in this life, right? Being unemployed, having cancer, living in certain parts of Africa. Those can all be classified as different hells. But not only in this life, but in the life to come. It's a beautiful reminder of what we've been saved from. And I've never been one to sort of shy away from really hard truths. And at times that's been really difficult to be the one being like, no, I believe this. I have no reasoning for you to fight back on the argument you're throwing in my face right now. But I know this is truth. And yet, I consider it one of the most amazing blessings of the way God created me. To be able to unashamedly be like, no, there is a hell. I know it's hard for you to hear because your mother died last year, but there is a hell. It is easy to miss God's heart when we look at something like the topic of hell without seeing the entire picture of the story of the gospel in the Bible. And I'm going to wrap it up, don't worry. So I want to read 2 Peter 3, 9 specifically, but I'm going to read it all for context. Yeah, is that cool? So Peter is writing here, they're not sure where exactly he's writing, they think it was a few of the churches around Turkey, but he's in this book, he's kind of addressing the problems that that area is having where people are saying, oh, God's not going to come back. Like that wasn't really real, and that's not really true. And in kind of trying to turn their vision back to truth and where God was lying on that opinion, he says this. This now, beloved, the second letter I am writing you, which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last day, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For even since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Right? So that's, he's saying, at the end of days, although really happens already, it was happening then, it's happening now, there will be people that look at certain hard truths of the Bible and say, really, come on, where's the proof of this? So Peter says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He's talking about Noah. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, just as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I love that verse. When I was really getting committed to God, I really struggled with the whole people having to make a choice and then being kept accountable to that choice. And that verse really spoke God's heart to me in such an amazing way. And Peter, basically what he's saying is like, there was people being like, oh, it should have happened last week, it didn't happen, he's not coming back, blah, blah, blah. And he's like, a day is like 1,000 years to God. But basically, God is patient and he doesn't want any of you to perish. And for me, it was like there was such a heart of love communicated in that verse. You guys understand what I'm saying? That there is, we are not talking about a malicious God who wants to see anyone go to hell. And in fact, there are so, if you read the Old Testament prophecies, it's like a love letter of God being like, but please, don't you see this, this, and this? And people be like, we're not listening. God's saying, fine, you don't listen, this, this, and this. But please, don't you see, I love you, and I've drawn you with cords of loving kindness, and I'm looking to make a home for you and a way for you. It's filled with a testament of God's heart of love. With that heart of love is a heart of justice and righteousness, and there's neither one that is more important than the other in the sense of it is all who God is. And for us to accept the Lord and to allow him to rule in our lives means we allow him to rule just as he is. However, he is loving. He is kind. And there is nothing in looking at a hard truth of there is a hell and some people will go there that should make us think otherwise. That's my opinion. One more thing the hard truth of hell does, so the first one I said was, it really, for us, creates an incredible revelation of the love of God because of what he's saved us from. But number two, the revelation of hell really does and has throughout the ages bring people to repentance. So we did a little poll in our pastor's group when we we talked with our pastor's group about the sermon for like 3 weeks to make sure that we were all hitting the right notes and scholarly, not misinterpreting things. And one of the things that Steve asked us was, how many of you guys got saved out of a fear of hell? 60% of the pastor's group put up their hands. I am not saying to go and proclaim on the streets to everyone you see, you're going to go to hell unless you meet Jesus right now. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Please do not go do that. However, God and his ways and his mysterious ways has, throughout history, used that revelation for people to come to him in repentance. A really good friend of mine, when I was in university, told me that the only reason she got saved is because the guy she was dating, who was Christian and she was not, was so afraid for her going to hell that would constantly talk to her about it. And it put inside of her such a fear, because she got the revelation of what may actually be out there, that she decided to commit her life to Jesus on that basis. She's the first one to say, probably not the best way to evangelize somebody. However, there is this incredible, convicting, nothing else matters, and I need to make a decision that comes when you have a revelation of the fact that there is life after death. Yeah? And that is one of the purposes that a revelation of this holds. And so I am personally happy that the Lord did not decide to make it all roses and puppies and cookies, and I'm not going to talk about hell because I don't want my children to think I'm a big, bad, mean God. I'm glad that in a lot of ways he laid out the truth exactly as it was, right? Because we need that revelation of the truth exactly as it was. Yes? Amen. Okay, close your eyes. I've talked for a very long time. Father, I thank you that you are so much bigger than us. Father, thank you that you are safe. God, in light of everything that has been laid out, in light of everything that you have revealed about Judgment Day and heaven and hell and all those things, in light of that, you are safe and there's safety in you, Father. In spite of that and because of that, you are love and goodness and kindness and gentleness. Father, I ask that tonight you would just wipe our vision, Father, where there has been a muddying of truth in our lives. Father, where we have turned from things that seem too hard or seem too out of line with your character or seem too unpopular with what the world would think. Where we have turned from those things or where we have kind of shoved them to the bottom of the closet in our spiritual lives, never to be seen or examined or meditated upon again. Daddy, we repent for that. God, we want to be people who are bold in your presence and know that you have the answers and we can come to you for them. But also people that are at peace with you knowing it all and us not. Father, would you rebirth inside of us a fear of you, a healthy fear of you? Father, it says in your scriptures that the fear of you is the beginning of wisdom. And God, in ways where the enemy has twisted the truth of you being a loving God into you being a complacent God who doesn't really have control over sin, of you being a powerless God who won't ever really do anything. Father, we choose to cut down those lies. And some of you in this room need to just take a moment and ask God, God, would you give me a healthy fear of you? And And yes, fear does mean awe and reverence, but I will also say that in some places of the New Testament, it is also translated into dread, terror. And that's a good thing, because God is so mighty and powerful. There should be dread. And so if that's you, just take a moment. God, I ask that you would grow a healthy fear of you inside of me, Father. A fear of you that keeps me walking worthy of the calling that you've called me, God, to be your son and to be your daughter. A fear of God that allows me, Father, to face the hard truths and embrace them with trust. A fear of God that allows me to say no to what everyone else is saying and yes to what you're saying, even when it's not pleasant. Because God, you are coming back. And there will be a day, Father, where we stand before you. Each of us in this room will have a moment of standing before you and having you proclaim judgment over us. I thank you that for most of us, and hopefully all of us in this room, it will be a day where Jesus stands up for us and with us and says, hey, this person has my righteousness because they accepted what I did. For some of you, you are not sure if you are actually in the place where God will, or Jesus will stand up with you on that day. And it's probably good to really look at that. I am not of the mind that God is fire insurance, where you say a prayer at a really emotionally charged meeting once, and you are saved and have fire insurance for the rest of your life. I do not believe that that is what gets you into heaven. I believe that the phrase, whoever believes in his son, that is an active phrase that applies every day of our lives, and that we can come to a place where we used to and we don't anymore, and we need to again, and we need to proclaim it again. So, if that's you, or if you are in the group that I was talking about earlier of, I committed my life to God, but it was conditional on him acting some ways towards me, and so I never really committed my life to him. I'm going to give you that opportunity now. I'm going to say a prayer for those of you who have no clue what to say. I don't want to exclude you. If you have a clue what to say, then just say it, okay? Jesus, I choose to accept you into my life. I accept that you died on the cross, and I believe that you did it for me to save me, Father. I believe that by the very act of inviting you in and actively believing in you and confessing in you, that I get eternal life. Not only when I die, but I get the fullness of that life starting now. So, Father, forgive my sins. Forgive the ways that I've rebelled from you, that I have allowed my life to be dictated by what I desired or what I lusted after. Forgive me for allowing my life to become just a hunt for my own success. Forgive all of those things, Father. I receive your forgiveness, Jesus. Your death at the cross was to forgive me. Thank you, Father. Holy Spirit, would you fill every place inside of us, Father, that needs to be filled by you? Let there be an infilling right now of your presence, God. Your spirit of truth, your spirit of peace, everything that we get now, Father. Everyone's eyes are closed. If you just prayed that prayer, I want you to put up your hand so I can see it. Because I believe that there is something important in actually proclaiming, not just secretly being like, yes, I commit my life to you, but nobody will ever know and I can't be held accountable. So if you prayed that prayer, I want you to lift your hand up. If you prayed that prayer of, I'm committing to you for the first time without any sort of conditions, I want you to put your hand up. And if your eyes are open, I want you to close them. Please. Thank you. I bless each and every one of you who made that decision today. I bless you with an unending grace to continue to make choices that propel you towards the heart of God. I bless you with the grace to walk away from the things that ensnare you, from the things that you feel hold you back. I bless you with a revelation of the heart of God and His love for you as you walk away today. And I really feel like someone who put up their hand needed to hear this, but you've been looking for the answer to walk away from that sin that you've been struggling with, that you keep falling back into. And during worship, I felt God say, just focus on getting hungrier and hungrier for me. And that hunger for me and my presence will push out the hunger for that other thing you're struggling with. So I release and bless you with that. All right. Just take one more second and just say, Father, I thank you for your salvation. I thank you that you are God who sets boundaries. But you are not afraid to say this is the way it is. Father, make me that bold. In love. Amen. Bless you guys. Next week we're going to be talking about heaven. Woo! So, the bitter part is over. Go forth. Love you guys.